go to Luke chapter 22 tonight. Could you do that? Go to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter number 22, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I find quite stunning. Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32. Now, friends, I'll tell you, we are in a wrestling match. Do you know the Bible tells us that? Do you know, friends, you're in a battle. Now, if you're lost, you're not in the battle. Not really in the battle. But if you're saved on your way to heaven, you are in a wrestling match. You're in a battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Anybody know? But against principalities, powers. The list goes on, giving us different aspects of the spiritual enemy which we are in a battle with. Now, what I'd like us to do tonight is I'd like us to look at our arch enemy. And I've entitled this message now, it's a mouthful, Satan's Sifting of Saints. Okay, see if you can say that 10 times real fast. Satan's Sifting of Saints. Well, you took me literally. That's pretty good. Okay, so there it is. And so you've got to get that S out there. But what I'm going to do tonight is I'd like to just walk you through this passage of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but it is helpful, is it not, to understand the enemy. You know, a few years ago, I was talking to an Army Ranger in the Vietnam War. He said what would happen is they would drop them right into North Vietnam, into the Viet Cong. So they're completely surrounded by the enemy. He said it was a cat and mouse game. He said the Viet Cong knew they were there. He said they knew the Viet Cong was there. And it was a cat and mouse game, but the only difference was their lives were in the balance. He said they had to be very careful and they had to learn their enemy. He said what the Viet Cong would do, the communists there, is the Army Rangers, when they slept at night, they would put shrapnel at 360 degrees around their campsite, and all they had to do is hit a button, and in 360 degrees, there would be shrapnel coming out. It would mow down the enemy and to protect themselves. We said what the Viet Cong would do is they'd come around, they'd turn that shrapnel inside, and then they'd snap a stick, and if you weren't thinking to hit that button, you would kill your entire unit. You have to learn your enemy. He said they would often booby trap the trails. You'd be walking down a trail, and he said if there was a stick, you never kicked it. Because if you did, it might be a booby trap. He said one time, he said the lead man, the point man, lost his head. He got angry about something. And he said, you ever got angry, you were in trouble. It's like in a basketball game, you see a basketball player get angry, he's lost it. He's in trouble. He's just fallen into the trap. And he said the point man got angry and he kicked the stick. And it detonated a landmine. And he was an Army Ranger, I think, right behind the point man. And shrapnel went all over his legs. They helicoptered it out, saved his life. He kept his legs. And God used that, by the way, to bring him to Jesus Christ. God does work things together for good. But my whole point is this. As an Army Ranger, the only way they're going to stay alive is if they knew and understood the enemy. Understood who they were fighting against. And understood their wiles, their deceptions, and their attacks so that they could stay alive and win the battle. Now, friends, we're in a far more real battle. Ours is not physical, it's spiritual. I think it was in 1995. I was with a youth pastor who flew Cobra helicopters in Desert Storm. And several times, of course, had live lead coming his way, and live lead was embedded in his aircraft, came into his aircraft. And he said, you know, he said, Jim, he said, when you are in combat, he said, one thing that he said I've learned is whoever you're in combat with, he said, you really develop a bond with them. When you fall, dodge live lead, he said, you're bonded together. He said, but I want to tell you, he said, this week, as we've had this youth campaign and we've worked together, he said, I feel the same way about you. Because really, he said, the spiritual battle is more real than the physical battles that I faced when I flew helicopters in Iraq. You know, friends, isn't that true? There's such a thing as physical battle, but we are in a spiritual battle. Some of us may never know the battlefield. Some of us do, but some will never know the real battlefield as far as the world is concerned. But we all, if we're saved, we all know the spiritual battlefield. Now, I've said all that to introduce the message, because I'd like tonight, if I could, to just take this passage of Scripture, two verses, and help us understand our enemy. Okay, here's what it says. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Here's what I want you to see here this evening. A couple of things. Number one, you have to understand context. Okay? Peter, we may have alluded to this in another message, but let's take it right here. Peter was a man whose people was, how do I put this? He lived in an occupied land, okay? In other words, the Jewish people were conquered people. Now, can I ask you for a moment to think unthinkable thoughts? In fact, I'm going to introduce thoughts to you that some of you have never thought, okay? I want you to imagine you lived in a conquered land. Can you imagine foreign soldiers walking the streets of the United States of America in foreign military uniforms? You can hardly even imagine that. Can you imagine foreign military installations on American soil? Can you imagine a puppet government in Washington, D.C., and all of us knowing that we were actually run from a foreign capital? Those are unthinkable thoughts for any American. Unthinkable thoughts. Now, friend, that's how it was for Peter. But the one thing I want you to see, the difference between our imaginary scenario and Peter's scenario, is that Peter as a Jew had a promise. And his promise was, there was a Messiah coming that was going to deliver him. I think we talked about this a little bit last night, if I remember correctly. But my whole point here is, as Peter, as any Jew, wanted nothing more than to throw off the yoke of Roman rule and rule themselves. So when Jesus showed up, Peter, as well as others, fully believed he was the Messiah. In fact, remember, who do people say that I am? Well, some say this, some say this. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ. Okay, Peter believed he was Messiah. His problem was he had the wrong concept of Messiah. His idea of Jesus was Jesus is going to come, he's going to lead a military overthrow, he's going to throw out the Romans, and we're going to rule ourselves, he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, he was right about him setting up his kingdom, but that's yet still in the future. Okay, so you remember in the garden? Remember that? In the garden, what did old Peter do? He pulled out that sword and said, okay, hey, let's go for it. You know, I think about poor Peter. I mean, think about it. He was in huge trouble. I mean, you know, if you're going to win in a battle, you've got to make one swat do its job. If all you're going to get is an ear, you're in trouble. You know? And so, but Peter, you know why Peter pulled out that sword? That's what he thought Jesus was going to do. We're going to win this thing. We're going to win the battle. He totally missed it. Okay? And as I said last night, before Jesus would ever deliver them from the Romans, he was going to deliver his people from their sins. See, Peter had missed out on a suffering Savior. Now, one of the reasons we know this, and what you understand is, Peter was expecting this military overthrow. We see this. But Jesus trying to say, no, that's not what's going to happen. Matthew 16. From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of men, but those that be of God. Okay, or savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. See, the thing is, Peter, at that very moment, Satan was already starting a sifting work. You see that? See, Peter was expecting Jesus Christ to come, throw off the yoke of Roman rule, set up this kingdom. My friend, the Lord Jesus said, no, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again the third day. And of course, Peter began to rebuke him, and that was certainly, as I mentioned already, Satan's beginning to sift him. Now, this is the thing I want you to see, folks. Why? What was Peter struggling with? Now, this is what I want you to see, and we're going to move on. Peter was struggling with a phenomena I'd like to call, we dealt with a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, Peter was dealing with the problem of a paradox. In other words, a paradox is a seeming contradiction. In other words, God was telling, through the Lord Jesus, God was saying, no, I'm going to come die on a cross, be buried, be raised again the third day. And Peter's saying, no. In my thinking, Messiah is supposed to come. We're supposed to beat the Romans and set up the kingdom. So Peter was dealing with a paradox. What Jesus was saying and what was happening in Jesus' life didn't match up with what he thought the Old Testament was teaching. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Now, let's leave Peter in the paradox. We're going to come back to him He's dealing with this contradiction, trying to reconcile it. But let's go, if we could please, to the text now, and let's investigate the text. Okay, let's go over to verse number 31. And the Bible says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may," here's the word, "sift you as wheat." Now, look this way, let's try to determine what does this mean. What does it mean, Satan wants, desires to have us, so he can sift us as wheat? Well, I'll be honest with you, I am not an agricultural person. I did not grow up on a farm. I grew up in the city of Chicago, okay? In fact, some of the neighborhoods around me here remind me of where I grew up, in Chicago. And, you know, I think I found out where milk came from when I was in the fifth grade. Comes from a store. But anyway, you understand. I'm not into agriculture. I've never seen wheat harvested, never seen it sifted. You know, I guess when we were in the fifth grade, we moved out to the suburbs, and we had a cornfield next to our house. That was kind of interesting to see where corn came from. But on a serious note, I'm not into agriculture. That's just not the way I was raised. But we all have an advantage here. If you're like me, a city slicker, you ever heard of that terminology? Okay, that's kind of, I think being a city slicker is better than being a country bumpkin, don't you? But anyway, it's fortunate for us city slickers. The Bible says, "I'm going to sift you," and here's the key word, "as." So, we're dealing with, don't miss this, figurative language. Okay, so how does that help us? Well, I began to study this word, and I went to Strong's Concordance. And I found in Strong's Concordance that there was a figurative definition. Okay, here's what it said. Figuratively, it means, don't miss this, hang on, to riddle. To riddle. Say, what in the world does that mean? To riddle. Okay, now think about this for a moment. Maybe this is a dumb illustration. Some of you aren't going to get it, but those of you that go back a few years may. Back, I think it was 1964. It may have been 1965, and it's possible that it was 66. I don't know for sure, but it was in that three-year period. My entire family went one night, I can't remember, a weeknight, and we sat down. It wasn't Wednesday night, it wasn't Sunday night, I know that much. And we sat down in our den, and my dad had an old black-and-white television. Okay, black-and-white television. Some of you kids have no clue what a black-and-white television is, but we had an old black-and-white television. It had rabbit ears. Now, some of you older people are going to have to explain to this younger generation what rabbit ears are, okay? It was these antennas, and you had to hold the antennas a certain way. So one person had to hold the antennas so everybody else could watch the TV, you know? And so I get them just right, and then you could watch. And sometimes it would look like a blizzard. Do you remember that? You know, snow would be falling on your television. It wasn't a real blizzard, but we sat down one weeknight, and we began to watch, I know this is going to date me, the very first episode of Batman and Robin. I remember as a kid, I was absolutely glued. You know, one of my favorite scenes in Batman and Robin is when they're going up a skyscraper. You remember that one? And their capes are hanging straight down. And then you realize, really, they're just walking, you know, walking. And they forgot to get their capes. Anyway, you understand. But some of the special effects weren't so special. But anyway, I remember we watched with we were intense, you know. And very end of it, there was a fight scene. I didn't realize that every Batman and Robin at the very end there was a fight scene, you know. And they put, you remember this? Bam, kabowie, kaboom, you know, pow. Boy, it was high tech, folks. It was big time high tech. And I remember at the very end of the episode, I think it was to be continued. As I remember, I think Batman and Robin were going down a conveyor belt and they were about to be sawed in two or something like that. I don't think I ate or slept the next 7 days wondering about poor Batman, if he was going to survive. You know, just a little 5-6-year-old kid. But anyway, and so, you know what? Next week, same bat time, same bat channel. We were back watching the Caped Crusader. Okay. But anyway, here's my whole point on this. I soon learned as a little kid, I know some of you looking at me like, man, I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, I remember as a little kid, I soon learned that every single episode there was a different villain. Okay, they had the Joker, and they had Mr. Freeze, and they had Catwoman, and they had one of my favorites. He was a guy named the Riddler. Remember the Riddler? And we had black and white television, so I thought his uniform was gray, okay? But it wasn't. I found out later it was green, okay? And he had a green uniform, or kind of a green outfit, and all over the outfit was what?
Question marks. Okay, some of you guys didn't watch it. Okay, but anyway, question marks.
Okay, now folks, don't miss this. To riddle? To riddle. You know, my friend, what sifting is? Sifting is when our enemy, Satan, picks up question marks and he throws them into our hearts. Does not the Bible say above all taking the shield of faith? Why? It'll quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. My friends, what are those fiery darts? Those fiery darts must be darts of doubt, because if faith quenches them, then they got to be doubt. Okay, so we're seeing this kind of arc. So we have an enemy who loves to pick up flaming darts of question marks. And he loves to throw question marks right into our hearts and get us to doubt God's character, doubt God's word, doubt God's love, unconditional for us. You see that?
Yeah.
You see? So we have an enemy, and he sifts us as wheat. Now, let's see if our interpretation bears up under the context of the verses. So go back. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So whatever sifting is, it is an attack on our faith. Okay, so question marks or doubt makes all the sense in the world. Now here's the thing I want you to see, folks. The thing that provided the opportunity for Satan to throw question marks in the heart of Simon Peter was the scenario of paradox. In other words, here's Peter who says Jesus is Messiah. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to set up his kingdom. And Jesus is being led away to be crucified. That's a paradox. It was like Peter was saying, Lord, the Bible is not working. Now, I would like to introduce to you tonight, for the balance of the message, some application. Because I am convinced that it is the paradoxes of life. And in a certain sense, a couple of weeks ago, when we dealt with James 1, the trying of your faith, we dealt with the fact that that is a paradox. So what I'd like to do is take that message and go a little further tonight. And what I'd like us to do is see there's times in our lives where paradoxes provide opportunities for Satan to pick up darts and throw them into our hearts. And the only offers we're going to see is the shield of faith. Now let me give you, I think, three or four paradoxes. We'll come back to Peter. We're leaving Peter right now, denying the Lord. You know, something we didn't really think Peter... In fact, Peter didn't think he'd ever do it. But you know, friends, what I'm saying is paradox is when it happens. That's when Satan goes after us. Okay, number one, the paradox of suffering. Paradox of suffering. Now, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to just quickly review it for those here on that Sunday night. I suppose, for all of us, some of the hardest things of life are when we're going through circumstances that do not seem to match up with the Bible. In other words, I think we talked about this. Have you ever gone through circumstances and have a hard time reconciling them with the verse, all things work together for good? Sometimes it can be a flat tire, 40 degrees, and it's raining. Or how about this? I remember one time I was on a 24-hour trip from Houston, Texas to Greenville, South Carolina, and I had two flat tires. You know, one flat tire is fine. You know why? You have something called a spare. But when you have a second flat tire, guess what you don't have? You don't have a spare, especially when it's Saturday. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? That's a paradox. Say that, Lord, we're trying to serve you, we're trying to here, two flat tires. You know, those are paradoxes. It's like when difficult things come up, financial reversals, illnesses, difficulties in your family. You say, Lord, how can this work together for good? Have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, how are you going to work all this together for good? You know what that is? It's a paradox. And here's what the enemy does. He picks up the doubt and he throws it in your heart. This isn't going to work together for good. God doesn't really love you. God really doesn't. He cares about the pastor and the deacons, but not you. And all those, my friends, are bull-faced lies. And yet, many times in many believers, they find lodging. You know why? Because paradox, friend, is when you cannot figure out what God's doing. Hey, face it. When you can figure out what God's doing, it's no trouble trusting Him, is it? Oh, you say, oh, God, this is wonderful. Yeah, I see what you're doing. It's when you can't figure out what he's doing. And I'll tell you, the same circumstances that God wants to use to bring you to maturity, as we talked about a few weeks ago, are the same circumstances that Satan wants to use to destroy your life. Remember in James chapter 1, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago? What happens with the trying of your faith? Well, if you respond correctly, you'll be perfect and entire. That means mature, not no sinless. It doesn't mean sinless. It means perfect and entire. Wanting nothing, you've reached Christian maturity. Paradox. Folks, I've learned this. Paradoxes are absolutely essential if we're going to grow to Christian maturity. I don't like them, folks. I'll be honest with you. I don't like them. But they're absolutely essential. Joseph went through 13 years of paradox. God said, Joseph, you're going to rule. He sold to slavery. I want to ask you a question. How does that work? You're a slave. God says you're going to rule. You know, being a slave is bad. Being in prison is worse. Then he gets thrown into prison. Innocent! God says you're going to rule. Thrown into prison. My friend Joseph lived in 13 years of paradox, and I'm going to be dead honest with you. I struggle with 13 seconds of paradox, let alone 13 years. Whenever you and I get in paradox, we can't understand seeming contradiction. The things we're going through do not seem to reconcile with verses of Scripture, like all things work together for good. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It is at those moments when what we're going through seems to contradict the Bible that Satan knows his opportunity. He picks up the darts and he begins to throw those question marks. God's not going to work it together for good. Yeah, he does withhold good things from them that walk uprightly. You see what I'm talking about? Yeah. God doesn't love you. And friends, I want you to understand, it is the paradox of suffering that we must understand that Satan is going to try to sift us with his question marks so that our faith will fail. Now, that's one paradox. Since we dealt with it thoroughly a little while ago, we'll not continue there. But we simply bring it so you understand context. But let's bring a second paradox. How about this one? The paradox of a sub-scriptural experience. See, what does that mean? Okay. I travel a lot. And I tell you, anywhere I go, you usually find people who have excuses why it can't be done where they are. Now, don't get me wrong. Certain places, I believe, Satan has a greater hold than other places. Pastor and I have talked about this. Philippines right now is harvest time. A lot of people being saved over there. And other places I've been, it's more challenging. Out in Mormon country, I mean, it's a lot tougher than New York City. If you think New York City's tough, go out to Mormon country. I mean, it's rough out in Mormon country. I'm not saying that there's not spiritual battle, and Satan has built a bigger, fortress of wrong thinking in certain places. I'll tell you what your big problem here is in New York City. I'm going to tell you what it is. It is the wrong thinking of Catholicism that's put a lot of people in the wrong thinking.
Okay.
So you got different things. There's Mormonism, etc. You got wrong systems, etc. Okay. So I recognize that. But here's the thing I want you to realize. If we cave in to just saying, can't be done here.
Yeah.
We're going to be in trouble. You say, why? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. I'm going to set you up. Do you mind if I set you up tonight? Now, I'm telling you that I'm setting you up so you can't get mad at me, okay? I'm gonna say something, and if you agree with me, I want you to say amen. If you just kind of agree with me, just say kind of amen. If you really agree with me, say it loud. Okay, we'll see how we do this. So this is kind of subjective, but we'll try it. How do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Say amen.
Amen.
That's pretty good. How many of you believe that God's grace is more than enough? Whatever God calls you to do, His grace is more than enough. Sufficient is the Bible word to do His will. How many believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Pretty good. How many believe that the fields of the world are white already to harvest? In other words, everywhere you go, there are people waiting to be harvested. How many believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, you weren't as excited about the last one, but that's all right. Now, here's my point, folks. We really believe that. You know what we'll do? We'll go into the harvest field in New York City believing that there's going to be harvest. No, don't get me wrong. Sometimes you water. Sometimes you plant the seed. But you know, my friend, sometimes you harvest. Can you imagine a Kansas wheat farmer walking out with his farmhand, looking out at the ripened grain, saying, you know, we're going to harvest this wheat tomorrow. Sure hope we get some wheat. That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? What do you think? We're going to get some wheat. He'd be expecting it. Why? Because the fields are white. They're ready to be harvested. You know, all across New York City, God has people waiting to be saved. They may not even know it. But God is working in their hearts in such a way that they're ripe. Now, let me illustrate this. You know, the problem is, we can't see it with the physical eye. It takes the spiritual eye. Now, let me illustrate it this way. This is the best illustration I can think of. It's not a great one, but hopefully it will help. I remember I was, I think this was about 5 or 6 years ago, I was with some Baptist College of Ministry students in East Moline, Illinois. We were just doing a one-night youth rally. I think we had about 50 kids. Most of them were unsaved. I preached the gospel that night, and I noticed a big old boy on this side of the auditorium laughing every time I talked about sin. He kind of cut up, laughed. That's not unusual, by the way, so to throw me, just... Okay, I kind of noted it. I finished the message, gave an invitation. We had a good invitation. I was thrilled with it. I walked upstairs, and everybody was being counseled. I came back downstairs, and I saw that big old boy was still there. So I walk up to this big old boy, and I started talking to him about the Lord and the gospel, and he seemed absolutely as cold as ice. You ever talk to somebody like that? I'm thinking, oh, this guy's not even close. He's not even, you know, I'm not going to waste my time. So I shut the conversation down. I took 3 steps. I remember I went, 1, 2, 3. And somewhere in those 3 steps, the Spirit of God arrested me. And all I can say is, not in audible words, it's like the Spirit of God said, go back and talk to him, he's ready. I have, he's not ready. I mean, you know, that's what my percent. But I knew it was the Lord. There's times you just know it's the Lord. And so I went 1, 2, 3. And I turned around. As I'm going back to him, I said, what am I going to say to this guy? I've said everything I was going to say. So I started just small talk with him. He said, you know where I came today, where I came from to come to this thing tonight? He said, I came from my grandfather's funeral. My grandfather's funeral. And it like clicked. And it's like the Lord put on my heart, that boy's ready to get saved. And I looked at him and I said, young man, don't you think God brought you here tonight? Because if you died right now, you'd split hell wide open. Don't you think God brought you here tonight to get saved? Big old tears began to trickle down his cheeks. I said, wouldn't you like to get saved right now? He nods. About 10 minutes later, he was born again upstairs.
Amen.
I'll tell you, friend, he was as white unto harvest as they come. He was ready to be harvested. You know what? Couldn't see it with the physical eye. The Spirit of God saw it. You know, friends, here's the problem. We oftentimes are walking by sight, not walking by faith. I'm talking about myself. God knows where the whitened harvest is. He knows where the people are ready to be harvested. And here's what happens. We say, well, you know, I went out, nothing happened. Went out, nothing happened. Went out, nothing happened. And here's what we do. We interpret the Scripture through our defeated experiences instead of interpreting the Scripture like God put it down. Do you see that? There's a paradox between our defeated experience and what the Bible says. And you know what happens? Here's what Satan does. You know what's happened. He picks it up. The gospel's really not that powerful. Now, we never say it out loud, but when Satan gets that dart through, that's what we're thinking. You with me? He says, the fields really aren't that white under harvest. They're not ready to be harvested. This is New York City. He picks up those darts, does he not? He throws them in and says, I can't do it. Other people, you know, Pastor Sager, Pastor Barker, they can win people to Christ, but not me. You know, my friends, those are all lies.
Amen.
And every one of the things I just said gets you to doubt divine revelation. See, the paradox of the subscriptural experience. I think it's my brother John who said it. He probably said it here. You know, we get on the charismatic movement for interpreting in Scripture through experience. But you know what we fundamentalists do? We interpret Scripture through our lack of experience.
Right.
You know, friends, we become defeated in evangelism. You know, and by the way, just so you know, it's not just New York City. I go to the Pacific Northwest. And you know what they say up there? Oh, Brother Van Gelderen, it's hard up here. you know only 3% of the population goes to church? I'm thinking to myself, hey, that shouldn't be hard. I mean, if 97 don't, I mean, you know, the woods are falling off. You know, there's two ways to look at it. Then you go down to California, the land of the fruits and nuts, I guess they call that. But anyway, you go to California. And they say it's tough out here in California, all these, you know, wacky people out here in California. You know, California is white in the harvest. Did you know that?
Amen.
You go to New England, cold, formal New England. Oh, it's tough in New England. You're not too far from that. You know, it's tough in New England. You know, everybody's great-grandfather's buried out in this liberal Unitarian church. You know, it's his graveyard. It's tough in New England. You know, friends, every one of those areas may have some spiritual issues. Don't get me wrong. But God says the fields are wide. You know what I mean? The fields got to be ready.
Right.
You say, well, preacher, you know, the fields don't seem very wide to me. And the gospel doesn't seem very powerful to me. You know, friends, has it ever occurred to you that the problem is not with the gospel? It's not with the fields. You know what the problem is? Our unbelief. We've interpreted our defeated experiences, or the scripture through those defeated experiences, and we stay defeated. Now, some of you have heard of missionary Tom Johnson to Cambodia. He's probably one of the most vibrant soul winners I've ever met, but I know Tom Johnson well. I remember when Tom Johnson was a member of Falls Baptist Church, and although he tried to win people to Jesus Christ, he was defeated. Oh, he tried a lot. Very little fruit. One day, I believe it was a Netcaster seminar, we heard my brother John preach, God opened his eyes to the issue of faith. And he realized, well, this is a guy who really made efforts in soul winning, a lot of them. He began to realize, hey, the fields are white. They're ready to be saved. The gospel is the power of God, and God's grace is more than enough. The Holy Spirit can lead me to those that are ready to be saved. And he began to apply the issues of faith, dependence upon God, to his soul winning efforts. And the transformations was remarkable. Some of the most amazing soul winning stories I have ever heard come from missionary Tom Johnson. Let me give you a couple. One day he's driving down the road, and his car begins to malfunction. It was not a serious malfunction, but it was going to necessitate his pulling over, taking a few minutes to fix it before he could get on the road. Tom's pulling off at an exit, and here's his first thought. I wonder who God wants me to talk to. Now, I'm going to be dead honest with you. You know what my first thought would have been? Stupid car. You know what I'm talking about? He pulls into the parking lot. He sees a 61-year-old lady walking across the parking lot. He thinks, that must be her. He walks up to her, begins to give her the gospel, and she gets saved. She looks at him and says, young man, she said, this is quite remarkable. She said, this morning I woke up and said to myself, I don't know if I died or go to heaven. I need to know that. She said, I called all my neighbors. None of them could tell me. She said, I called my Catholic priest. He couldn't tell me. He says, now you come along and you tell me.
Amen.
Sounds like that's pretty ready to be saved, don't you think?
Amen.
I remember another time, Tom Johnson was in a grocery store. He walks up to a guy in the grocery store and he sticks a tract in front of the guy's face. Doesn't say a word, just sticks the tract in front of the guy's face. And here's what the tract said. Are you 100% sure if you died tonight you'd go to heaven and not hell? You know one of those subtle protracts? You ever see him talking about? Just kind of slide into the gospel. And he says, the guy just stared at the tract. Just stared at it. Tom says, you want to talk about it? The guy nods. Well, they go out front. You know those benches right out in front of the grocery store? They put them there for soul winning. I bet you didn't know that. But anyway, he goes out there. They sit down. He opens the Bible. Leads this guy to Christ. I mean, just like fruit falling off the tree. You know what the guy said? You're not going to believe this. I think Tom hears this a lot. You're not going to believe this. He said, I came to the grocery store from the graveyard.
Wow.
He said, 3 months ago, he said, one of my parents died. He said, a couple of days ago, the other one died and just buried the other parent. He said, I came from the graveyard. He said, moments ago, he said, I threw myself prostrate across the grave, fresh grave of the parent who just died. I can't remember which one it was. And he said, I prayed this to God. He said, oh God, would you please show me how I could be 100% sure I died tonight and go to heaven and not hell? Well, that's ready, isn't it?
Yeah.
You say, well, preacher, why doesn't that happen to me? You know, could it be that we don't believe God? We've allowed those darts from defeated experiences to get through the shield of faith. And they wounded our faith. Now, let me give you another one, okay? How about this one? Here's a verse of Scripture that really going to blow you away. Here it is. Said, I believe 2 Corinthians. It said, now, thanks be unto God who always, did you catch that word? Always causes us to triumph in Christ.
Amen.
Now, you say, no, wait a second, preacher. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Okay, now friends, don't miss this. You know why we struggle with that verse? I'll tell you why. Because we don't always triumph. And here's the thing I want you to realize. There are two sides to the theology. You know, obviously, from now to the day we die, you never reach a point where you never sin. Have you ever met anybody who claims sinless perfectionism? There are some people who have a theology that believe they can reach a point where they call it living above sin. They call it sinless perfectionism. You and I both know, if you met somebody who claims sinless perfectionism, you know what would you try to do? Well, sad to say, but you know what we try to do? Get them to sin. You know why? Because we know nobody is sinlessly perfect. Now, I hope you wouldn't do that, but wouldn't you have a tendency to do that? You know, get them frustrated, they get a little irritated, you know, see, there you are, you're not perfect. Now, that's bad, but that's what we want to do. Why? Because we know everybody. We know that. We know that everybody is going to struggle with sin to the day they die. Folks, here's the thing we often forget. That every single time you're tempted, and every single time I'm tempted, there is a way out! Listen, my friend, you do not have to be addicted to alcohol. You do not have to be addicted to pornography. You do not have to be addicted to anger. You don't have to be a frustrated Christian. You don't have to be a worrywart. You do not have to be irritated. You don't have to be a complainer. There is victory in Christ. There's always triumph in Christ. There is a way out. And my friend, every single time you and I sin, we fail the way out. There's no time you and I sin we can think, well, I had to sin. No, that's not true. The other side of theology, friend, is there's always a way out. There's always triumph in Christ. And the reason we struggle with that is because of our defeated experience. My friend, you can be defeated with pornography. You can be defeated in anger. You can be a defeated Christian in soul winning. You can be defeated. And I will tell you, friends, I want you to understand, there is a way out. There is triumph in Christ. You don't have to spend the rest of your life as a defeated Christian. You can see progress. You can see victory where you've been defeated. And we ought to. Don't you think we ought to see victory over sin a year from now, over things we struggle with now? Sure. They're what? Because there's triumph in Christ. Okay, so that brings me to the third one. We'll move quickly here. Number one, the paradox of suffering. Number two, the paradox of a sub-scriptural experience. Number three, the paradox of satanic counterfeit. The paradox of satanic counterfeit. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or 11, excuse me, verse number 13, and no marvel, for even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Do you know what I read over this? Because a lot of people get hung up on this. That Satan loves to masquerade as a messenger of righteousness when he is the prince of darkness. He is an angel of light. In other words, he acts like he's working for God when he's not. Which means, not everything packaged as Christian is Christian.
Yeah. Right.
You know, some people say, hey man, you've got to jam out on our Christian music. You know, my friends, don't miss this. Because God's real clear about it. You know, there's music that is packaged as Christian that isn't Christian, that is.
Right.
It's got the fingerprints of the counterfeiter all over it. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I don't have time to explain the whole thing, except simply to mention that Satan is a counterfeiter. Now, I just use the music thing because that kind of helps us understand what we're talking about. But I want to get more practical than that. You know, Satan, the Bible says, is the accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser. He lies. Now, you know that God's Holy Spirit convicts people. You ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
It's a good thing. Do you know that Satan is a counterfeiter? There's such a thing as counterfeit conviction. It's the accusing of Satan. He accuses us. We're the brother. You say, well, preacher, what's the difference? How can you tell the difference between satanic conviction and Holy Spirit conviction? Now, folks, it really is easy. Because Holy Spirit conviction always brings hope. And satanic conviction always brings despair. You ever thought to yourself, or somebody, it's almost like you thought God was, I can't use you. You're on shelf. You're done. You're worthless. You can mark it down. That didn't come from God. You know what God always does? He gives you hope in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Holy Spirit conviction points to the cross. Satanic conviction points to Sinai. Points to condemnation, to the law, to despair. I'll tell you something, there's a lot of Christians. You know, and here's another thing. Here's how you can know. Because, friends, Holy Spirit conviction is that which points us to the Scripture. Satanic conviction points us away from the Scripture. Satanic conviction is a lie. Like I said, here's this. Here's a Christian sins. They get on their knees.
1 John 1:9. Oh, God, I was wrong. Oh, God, I confess some sin. Oh, God, forgive me. And they get up and they say, oh, I don't feel forgiven. God must not forgive me.
I'll tell you something, friend. God forgives you because He said He would.
Amen.
Doesn't matter how you feel. There are some people who fall to the prey, to the wicked one, who poses as the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, I forgive you. You don't feel forgiven. My friend, you don't have to feel forgiven to be forgiven. Hallelujah. If His Word says you're forgiven, you're forgiven.
Amen.
See, mark it down, satanic conviction always is lying to you. When He says, God can't forgive you, God can't use you, that is a lie. His blood cleanses us from all sin. You ever heard Satan say to you, God can't forgive that sin? That's a lie, because the Bible says He cleanses us. I'm talking to believers. He cleanses us from all sin. See, that's where I'm coming from, is that He points us to despair, and Satan does. God points us to light. Okay, so the paradox of satanic... And here's what happens, remember. You get that paradox, and Satan picks up that God didn't really forgive you. 1 John 1:9 didn't work. Well, that's from Satan. Because it's attacking divine revelation. Remember, the darts of doubt are always getting us to doubt this. You with me? God can't cleanse you from all sin. Well, that's a lie. Because God says His blood cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so you understand that. Okay, now one last paradox, and we'll wind it together. And I hate to even mention this one, but I'm just going to mention it quickly. It's the paradox. This is going to sound really intellectual. Here it is. The paradox of supralogic. You should say, the paradox of supralogic. What does that mean? Okay, it is the paradox of logic that is above finiteness. Did you know God is an infinite being? And infinity can never be comprehended by finiteness. You and I will never be able to totally comprehend God. After all, can you comprehend a being who never has a start and never will have an end?
Amen.
You can't comprehend that. Can you comprehend a being who lives in every moment of time at the same time? Can you comprehend a God who is not bound by time? He is watching the entire human race, everything that has happened will happen, and He's watching it all at the same time. And He's not just watching it, He's living it. Can you comprehend a God who can hear everybody's prayer at the same time? I will tell you, friends, and I'm not trying to just be funny here, the circuit boards of heaven did not get an overload on 9/11. You think about the prayer that went up on 9/11. I mean, everybody's praying. Even unsaved people are praying. You know, God was able to assimilate all that? That's a big God, isn't it? Okay, God is so big for us. Now, here's the point that I'm getting at. We're living in a day when we've got some theologians who think they've got God figured out.
Yeah.
You know, I've met some theologians who think they're smarter than God. Oh, they never say that, but they sure act like it. You know, friend, that God is sovereign, God is in control. Aren't you glad God's in control? But the Bible also teaches us that man has a free will. You say, Richard, how do you reconcile God's completely in control and yet man has a free will? I don't know, but I figure an infinite God's got to figure it out. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, the Bible teaches us God is sovereign, He's in control. Romans chapter 10 says, hey, you better confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Human responsibility. Man has a free will. You know what Romans 11 says? His ways are past finding out.
Amen.
That means if you figured it out, you haven't figured it out because His ways are past finding out. Did you get that? See, let me give you an illustration. I was talking to heard a college president preaching. I believe, Brother Barker, you've heard this same message. And he talked about one of his students who fell under the influence of one of these God professors who figured God out. And here's what he said senior year. He said, when I was a freshman, I was out on the strip, the strip of the town, trying to win people to Jesus Christ who God did not want to save anyway. You know what that is, friend? That's a fiery dart.
Yeah, that's right.
Because Satan came along and said, God doesn't want them all to be saved. Well, my Bible says He don't want anybody to perish.
Amen.
He wants the whole world to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Amen.
I don't understand how it all works. Satan picks up those darts and he throws them into people's hearts. And they doubt clear statements of Scripture. Friends, you can mark it down. Anybody who tells you they got a system where they figured out God, they haven't figured out God.
Amen.
He's bigger than that and He always will be bigger than that. It's the paradox of super logic. Now, winding it all down, you say, okay, preacher, where are we going? Okay, we left Peter just a moment ago. And here's Peter denying the Lord. Something he never thought he'd do. You know why? I'm going to tell you why Peter denied the Lord. He dropped the shield of faith. Jesus isn't Messiah. He's not going to set up the kingdom. You're mistaken, Peter. My friend, can't you hear the hiss of the serpent? He drops the shield. The old darts, the question marks, go firing into Peter's heart. So when a little junior high girl says, aren't you one of his disciples? He denies the Lord to a junior high girl. Somebody else comes along, aren't you one of his? Finally, he's cursing it, cursing the Lord to prove he does not know the Lord. And oh, my friend, I've been to the very place that Jesus turned and looked on Peter. I've been in the proximate spot where Peter was. I looked where Jesus was. And I will tell you, it was like in this room close. Can you imagine Jesus that third time looking over at Peter? And the very look broke his heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, I will tell you, friend, aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Because a couple of pages of Scripture later, you see this same mealy-mouthed failure on a soapbox preaching history's first street meeting. 3,000 people say. You say, what happened to Peter? I don't want you to miss this, folks. He left it, the shield of faith, and he quenched the fiery darts. You say, how do you know that? Remember what his big hang-up was? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That was his big hang-up. Well, you know what he did in that chapter 2 of Acts? He proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by? He put his confidence back in the book, and the fiery darts were extinguished. And old Peter stood on that soapbox. And my friend, he preached the same thing he stumbled over. Jesus is risen. 3,000 people were cut to the heart and came to Jesus, and revival swept across Jerusalem, and a fire began that swept across this room, swept across this world, and everybody in this room is spiritual descendants from that those fires that were started back then. We all are.
Amen.
And it all started with a failure. A guy who let the doubts get through. Oh, my friend, his faith didn't fail all the way. Because he lifted the shield of faith and the darts got quenched. Maybe you're sitting out here and saying, yeah, preacher, that's me. Yeah, I questioned God in the suffering, in the difficult moments. Yeah, I've been defeated in evangelism. Or I'm defeated in my Christian life. Figured, yeah, I just have to get used to defeat. Yeah, I've fallen for his lies. I've fallen for his lies. It's counterfeiting. And I see that now. I see what you're talking about. Well, friends, I got good news for you tonight. You can just put your confidence back in the Word of God. We call that faith. And the doubts will be extinguished. My brother, that's how we handle it. So simple, but that's how we handle Satan's sifting.